Hello, listeners. This is a second recording in a series where we are comparing Acts 2 and 13. We're looking at the speeches of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. We're observing the Bible study rules to distinguish between things that differ, and also the principle of comparing spiritual with spiritual. In our last lesson, we summed up Paul's speech in Acts 13, beginning about verse 14, with these words from Acts 13:26: "Men, brothers, sons of the race of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the message of this salvation has been sent." There are many, many teachers who are not talking about this salvation as outlined in Acts 13, but they are backward-thinking teachers who take a later revelation from the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians and transfer it in to this setting here. And what they are saying, Paul says, is, "Men and brothers, sons of the race of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the message of that salvation, which is revealed later, has been sent." This salvation of the Apostle Paul focuses on the two P's, promises and prophecy. As we read down Luke's account of Paul's message, we will see promises and prophecies featuring prominently. He speaks about the life of Christ to begin with from verses 27 and verses 29, concluding with Christ's crucifixion, burial, and then goes on to his resurrection in verse 30 of Acts 13. And then briefly accounts that he appeared to many, and those to whom he appeared are his witnesses to Israel. Now the Apostle Paul says to the Israelites and the Gentiles among them these words, and it's very, very important that we listen to what the Word of God says. Acts 13:32. "And we preach the gospel to you." Oh, Paul is preaching the gospel in Acts 13, verse 32, and he goes on to say, "The promise made to the fathers." You know, there are many people who proclaim that Paul only preached one gospel, which is based upon a misunderstanding of the book of Galatians, particularly Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. And we will look at that later in this series. But here the apostle, it is his own words, my friend, accurately recorded, that he, or those accompanying him, "We preach the gospel to you, the promise made to the fathers." Do you see how backwards thinking has actually destroyed the words of the apostle Paul? What backwards thinking does is claims that here at Acts 13, the Apostle Paul was preaching a mystery hidden in God, as we find in Ephesians chapter 3. No, the gospel, and there is the very word, euangelizo, he's preaching the gospel, is the promise made to the fathers. Remember, this salvation in Acts 13 includes promise and prophecy. For he goes on to say in verse 33, "This God has fulfilled to us their children, raising up Jesus, as also it is written." An amazing, amazing phrase that you will find in the mouth of the Apostle Paul, not only through all his preachers in the book of Acts, but 14 times in the book of Romans. "As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, this day I have begotten you." The gospel of Acts 13 in verse 32 is promise. The gospel of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, in verse 33, is prophecy. And we will be confused, my friends, when we bring the mystery of Ephesians into this chapter of the book of Acts, and we will be ill-placed to fully appreciate all the dispensation of the grace of God as revealed after Israel was set aside at Acts 28. Yes, my friends, this salvation is sent to you, its promise and prophecy. We noticed in Acts 13, of course, it was Jew first, and the Gentiles were among them. The Apostle Paul continues to use prophecy in regard to Christ's resurrection, and his speech is concluded with the two great consequences of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He says in verse 38, "Therefore be it known to you, men, brothers, that through this one the forgiveness of sins is announced to you, and by him all who believe," that includes the Jews as well as the Gentiles, "are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now, there are some, again, with their backward thinking, who say that, oh, this is all the mystery, that grace is the mystery, that justification by faith is the mystery. And we know from Paul's writings that this is quite incorrect. So far as forgiveness of sins is concerned, we have the apostle's own words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. Those who talk about the grace of you given to the Apostle Paul love verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was toward me has not been without fruit. But I laboured more abundantly than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Verse 11 says, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul is saying that this gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, including the great and wonderful doctrine of forgiveness of sins, was not unique to him, but was preached by him and others, and consequently they believed. Justification by faith is the other feature of Paul's conclusion of this death resurrection of Christ according to prophecy. And he says in Acts 13:39, "And by him all who believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Again, justification by faith is not a mystery, was never a mystery, for in fact it was witnessed by the law and the prophets, as the Apostle Paul himself testifies in Romans chapter 3. He says this, in chapter 3, verse 20 of Romans, he says, "Because by the works of the law, none of all flesh will be justified or made righteous in his sight. For through the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, praise God, a righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law," that is, it's not obtainable through the works of the law, "being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Justification by faith, my friends, can be found in the law and the prophets according to the Apostle Paul's own words. This was never a mystery hidden in God. He goes on to say in verse 22 of Romans 3, "Even the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ toward all and upon all those who believe. For in this matter there is no difference. Of course, we know that in the dispensational position of Jew and Gentile, there was a difference because he said in Romans chapter 3, the very same chapter, verse 1, then what is the superiority of the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much, by every way. Chiefly, indeed, because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Oh, yes, it was Jew first. The Jews had a dispensational advantage in the book of Romans and during the Acts period. But justification by faith was upon all, no difference, by faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Last time, and to conclude our revision of the previous lesson, we also noted that the Apostle Paul had claimed very, very clearly in front of Agrippa that he was preaching none other things than those which Moses and the prophets and the law did say should come. And let me get that verse accurately for you. He says in Acts 26:22, then having obtained help from God, I stand until this day witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said was going to happen. And we looked last time at Romans chapter 15, and we saw that in that chapter, Paul spoke about the hope that was before the believers at that time. And the hope at that time was found in whatsoever things were written before, were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The book of Romans focuses the eyes of the believer onwards and forwards to an earnest expectation which was clearly written in the Scriptures of the prophets. He goes on to say in that context, remember, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision in Romans 15 verse 8. For the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the Father. Yes, what did Paul preach in Acts 13? Promise and prophecy. And when we come to the hope, that glorious day when God will bring to pass the promises made for the believers, an earnest expectation in that is hope. And the hope of the book of Romans is promise and prophecy, exactly as his message in Acts 13. And we looked and saw at just one quote that Paul used in Romans 15, verse 12, was straight out of the prophecy of Isaiah, where the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and they shall not hurt and destroy in all my holy mountain. And indeed, the holy mountain of Zion is featured in Romans 11, 26, as that which the Apostle Paul looked for. Do you see the confusion when we bring the hope of the great dispensation of the grace of God of Ephesians and try and ram it into Acts 13 and Romans? Just doesn't fit, does it? Is it any wonder Christians are confused and led deeper into confusion by some grace believers? Leaving the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 for the moment, we return to the beginning of the book of Acts. And we're now going to look at the speech by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and also his proclamations in chapter 3. We're going to find, friends, as we read through, that this also is prophecy and promise. Therefore, we have this great commonality between Peter and the Apostle Paul, don't we? That both men were preaching prophecy and promise. As we know, Acts chapter 2 records the fulfilling of the day or the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks we commonly call Pentecost nowadays, referring to 50 days. Pentecost was that last feast of the spring group. Looking forward to those final set of feasts, the summer feasts of Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles and Booths. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, featured a first fruit. It had 50 days, anticipating the Trumpet of Jubilee, which was the 50th year when all captives were set free and the inheritance was restored. It is wise for us to have a full understanding of the feasts that the Lord gave to Israel, if ever we will understand Acts chapter 2. Nevertheless, Peter, standing up with the 11, preached the gospel to the Israelites in Jerusalem on that day. There are some, of course, who say that the Apostle Peter wasn't fully instructed and he had to go to Paul and learn about the gospel of God, which Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1. And of course, last lesson also, we saw that Peter mentions the gospel of God and was fully instructed regarding it. Peter, of course, remember, had his mind open to understand the scriptures as recorded in Luke 24, verse 45, and was endured with power from on high in this great day here, Acts chapter 2. And first up in Acts 2, verse 15, Peter refutes the claim of drunkenness leveled against the apostles and says it's the third hour of the day. And then immediately directs his listeners' attention to the prophet Joel. Verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last day, says God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Regrettably, there are many Pentecostal and charismatic groups that just completely disregard the context of the book of Joel and say that all flesh refers to everybody, including Jew and Gentile. The context of Joel is very, very specific, and we would be wise to literally read the book of Joel and leave it in its setting. It's in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and it certainly has to do with the day of the Lord and the restoration of Israel under Messiah. When Christ, who returns, will leave a blessing, the vats will be full, he will call for the wine and the oil to increase, and after he dwells in Zion, then he will pour upon Israel's sons and daughters the Spirit, enabling them through the power of those nine gifts found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Peter quotes extensively, and he concludes his quote from Joel in Acts 2:21. He says, and it shall be that everyone who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And for those of you who are moved when the Holy Spirit inserts a quote from the Old Testament to go and read the Old Testament quote, you'll be fascinated when you read what Joel actually says about those who call upon the name of the Lord. You'll see it says in Jerusalem and Mount Zion. But Peter continues his address and says, men and Israelites, hear these words. Here's one of the commonalities of the speech of Peter and the speech of Paul in Acts 13. Both include men and Israelites. It was Jew first in Acts 13. There were Gentiles there then, of course. There are absolutely no Gentiles at Acts chapter 2, contrary to popular tradition. In fact, the entire Christian edifice is built upon a false premise that Acts chapter 2 was the birthday of the church when Jew and Gentile were baptized into the body of Christ. This is equally as confusing as bringing the body of Christ into Acts chapter 13. Both positions are a confusion and lead to error. Nevertheless, Peter continues his address to men and brethren, addressing the children of Israel, of course, and he said, it is permitted to say to you with plainness, as to the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's a reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we must never forget that to understand the book of Acts, we do need to understand prophecy and promise. And promise to David was that he would have a son that would rise up to sit on Israel's throne. And this is Acts chapter 2, isn't it? How this could have anything to do with the church, which is the body of Christ, is beyond me. But tradition is very powerful, and when we say a lie a million times, it takes the force of truth, doesn't it? Acts 2 is the birthday of the church. You will hear it incessantly. Nevertheless, it is in fact a lie, and it is in fact the basis of many, many other errors as well. So we also remember that when Mary was addressed by the angel said to Mary, "You shall bear a son. His name shall be Jesus, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David." You can read that in Luke chapter 1. Peter continues regarding David in Acts 2:31. "Seeing this beforehand, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption." How did David see something beforehand? Well, of course, we have inspiration of the scriptures and inspiration of David who wrote them. David was inspired to write that, but he saw something. How did he see the very son that was promised him resurrected from the dead? Well, he knew the story of Abraham and Isaac, I'm sure. And he knew that Abraham was quite prepared to slay his own son at the command of God. And Abraham had faith that God would raise him up because God had made an unconditional promise to Abraham as well. And David was a spiritual man, friends, and did that which was right in the eyes of his God, saving the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That's how David saw, friends. He had the scriptures. And the scriptures give us understanding as well, don't they? And insights. When we apply those Bible study principles and those Bible study rules, we will, like David said, know more than our teachers. Acts 2:31, "Seeing this beforehand, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption." Peter says to the Israelites, "God raised up this Jesus, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens." Of course, a lot of Christians think that all the Old Testament saints went up into heaven with Christ when he ascended. But this is after that event, and Peter says, no, that's not the case. "For David has not ascended into the heavens." Disallows any concept of David's soul being into the heaven or some part of David being in the heavens. David himself, in toto, has not ascended into the heavens. But he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies as a footstool to your feet." Again, Peter is quoting prophecy. Promise and prophecy. "Therefore," says Peter in Acts 2:36, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this same Jesus that we've been telling you about, and of whom we are witnesses, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And hearing this, they were stabbed in the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those afar off." Please do not think that "those afar off" refers to Gentiles. Remember that Peter needed a threefold vision in Acts chapter 10 to go to a Gentile. And when he finally got to Cornelius's place, he said, basically, "What do you want?" Yes, you see, when we take latter truth and bring it into Acts chapter 2, when we take the truth of Ephesians about the body of Christ, where there's no dispensational advantage in being a Jew and no dispensational disadvantage in being a Gentile, we do make this passage a confusion. Acts 2 is Peter preaching Christ crucified to the Israelites. For the promise is to you and to your children, Acts 2:39, and to all those afar off, all those Israelites afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he earnestly testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. They received the word, they repented, believed on Christ, didn't they, and were baptized. And the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continuing, Acts 2:42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of the loaves and prayers. Luke goes on to record that fear came on every soul, and many wonders and miracles took place through the apostles. Of course, in the Acts period, the apostle Paul was also an instrument through whom many signs and wonders were performed. We know that miracle, sign, and power or wonder are all part and parcel of the kingdom dispensation, aren't they? And during the book of Acts, when Israel were God's channel and still stood before him, the apostles were empowered with signs and miracles and wonders. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 19, I think it is, in power of miracles and wonders, in power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all around to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Israel were delivered in type and shadow from the bondage of Egypt with many, many, a mighty sign and wonder. And now we have the reality so potentially near at hand had that nation responded and believed in their Messiah. We're going to include Peter's speech in Acts chapter 3. But as a prelude to that, some Old Testament references. Going back to Genesis 32:25, we remember Jacob on his return from his uncle Laban, heading back to the Promised Land. He wrestled, and during the wrestling with the man, Jacob was prevailing, and so the man touched his hip socket, the hollow of his thigh, as it says in the King James, and Jacob's hip socket was unhinged as he wrestled with him. And he said, send me away, for the dawn has ascended. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, called Jacob, but Israel, because you have wrestled with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked and said, please reveal your name. And he said, why this that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Face of God, because I saw God face to face, and my life is delivered. And I'm reading from a literal translation available on Esau. Basically, Jacob was made lame by the Lord in this wrestling. He received a blessing and had his name changed to Israel, one who has prevailed, or a prince and ruler with God, as some will have it. In Leviticus 21, the Lord is giving instructions to Aaron and his sons in their functions and office as priests. And he says through Moses, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your seed throughout the generations shall draw near to offer the bread of his God if there is a blemish in him. With these Old Testament scriptures behind us, let's turn to Acts chapter 3. And we have a lame man, lame from his mother's womb, asking alms at the Gate Beautiful. Peter and John are about to go into the temple at the ninth hour for prayer. Location, location. We have two apostles going up to the temple for prayer. And they have been and are dealing with Israelites. Now, the lame man is asking alms, and Peter and John look upon him and paid heed and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That is, Jesus of Nazareth, now with the title of Messiah or Anointed One inserted there. And taking him by the right hand, he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, Acts 3:7. And leaping up, he stood and walked, and guess what he did? He entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. The priest who was lame could not enter the temple, according to Leviticus 21. He could not approach service to God. Here is a wonderful picture. This man was an Israelite. A member of the great nation which was to be a kingdom of priests could not enter, but now had been restored for service. Friends, the situation here is all Jewish, all Israelite, if you like. Here is a man, a child of his father Jacob, in the same condition that Jacob was in, a lame. Jesus of Nazareth has restored this one. And this is a picture of Israel. Just as Jacob saw God, received a blessing, so Israel, would they respond to Christ, would receive a blessing and indeed see the Lord face to face, who would return and bring a blessing with him. Now then, Peter, of course, seizes the opportunity here. All the people saw him walking and praising God in verse 9, that is the lame man, and they recognized him that it was him who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they filled with wonder and amazing as what had happened to him. Of course, in Acts chapter 2, they were filled with wonder and amazement when they heard the Galileans speak in these different languages. And seeing this, Peter answered the people, men and Israelites, notice the location, notice who is speaking and to whom he is speaking. Men and Israelites, no Gentiles here, remember. Why do you marvel at this? Or why do you stare at us as though we had made this man to walk by our own power or holiness? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Of course, in Ephesians, it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? But here it's the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up, denying him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and just and desired a murderer to be given to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Much the same theme as in Acts chapter 2, and much the same theme as in Acts 13. And his name, Peter goes on to say in Acts 3:16, through faith in his name has made this man strong, this one whom you see and know, his name made firm. And the faith which came through him has given him this perfect soundness before you all. We cannot miss the significance of this miracle. A lame Israelite, a man of a kingdom of priests, could not approach to the temple because of his lameness. And here is restoration to that lame man who entered the temple, an anticipation of the great service that Israel as a kingdom of priests will be offering unto Christ. And Peter says, now, this one has been raised and restored by faith in Christ. Nationally, we can be raised and restored by faith in the same one. He says in verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you did it through ignorance. Of course, under the Levitical system, there were offerings for sins of ignorance. They could be forgiven, as also did your rulers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that is prophecy and promise, remember, in Acts 2, Acts 3 and Acts 13, nothing has changed, that Christ should suffer, he fulfilled in this manner. The suffering of Christ here is death, his burial, his resurrection is according to the scriptures, and it's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore repent and convert, so that your sins may be blotted out. Oh, you see, there's no mention of water baptism here, friends. It's repent. Convert means to turn back. The constant cry of the prophets, turn back to God and he will turn back to you. Indeed, it's a great cry of the prophet Joel. Repent. Who knows if the Lord will repent, turn back and bring your blessing with him. Repent and convert so that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. In Acts 1:6, the disciples asked the Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We have the wonderful restoration. We have the times of refreshing here in Acts 3:19, and it will come from the presence of the Lord. Oh, do you mean it's going to come from heaven because he's going to bless the earth from heaven for many, many years? No, not at all. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was proclaimed to you. You know, the heavens are to receive him, but only until the times of restoration. And we've already seen that the restoration and refreshing will come at this national repentance. And how soon could that have been in those days? He goes on to say that this has been spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. We have promise and prophecy. For, in verse 22 of Acts 3, Moses said to the fathers, the Lord your God shall raise up a prophet to you from your brothers, one like me. You shall hear him in all things, whatever he may say to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And also all the prophets from Samuel. Isn't it a coincidence that Peter refers to Samuel in Acts chapter 3 and Paul refers to Samuel in Acts 13? And the only other place in the Bible you'll find Samuel is in the book of Hebrews, which I believe was written by the Apostle Paul. Not an essential point, but the fact is it would say that Peter and Paul are the only two that refer to this prophet. And also all the prophets of Acts 3:24, from Samuel and those following after, as many as spoke, have likewise foretold of these days. What days? Of the days of restitution, the days of refreshment from the presence of the Lord. As Joel said, the Lord calling for the wine and oil to increase and the vats overflowing, the Lord roaring out of Zion, the Lord ruling from Zion, the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As Paul says in Romans 11, and the deliverer shall come out of Zion and then turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Peter identifies his listeners one more time, just in case we've missed it. In Acts 3:25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. Promise, prophecy. Covenants have promises, don't they? And the covenants are the contracts or the cuttings that God made with Israel's fathers, saying in Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Now, many Christians say, oh, the families of the earth blessed in Abraham's seed, and that refers to the Lord Jesus being the Saviour of the world, and everyone preaches him as such nowadays, thinking that somehow or other it's a fulfilment of a covenant that God made with Abraham. And in many, many cases, friends, no one ever goes back and looks at Genesis chapter 12 to see the context of this reference that Peter uses it here. We will do that unhesitatingly because the Bible explains the Bible. Now, is it a reference in Genesis 12 to Christ being proclaimed all around the world in such snippets of scripture as John 3:16. You've seen people holding up the verse at the football games. Is that a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12? Well, let's read Genesis chapter 12 and we'll see precisely what God said, and that will help us to understand exactly what is in Peter's mind when he uses this reference. Because again, when we have the false premise that the church started at Acts chapter 2, then we start to inject back into Genesis chapter 12 concepts which were never there. It's called infection by injection. We take truths later revealed and put them way back in Genesis 12. Here's Genesis 12, 1-3. And Jehovah said to Abram, go out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house into a land that I will show you. God told Abraham to go to a land. That's the first thing this passage tells us. And here come the great I wills in verse 2. And I will make you a great nation. All kindreds of the earth blessed are through the church preaching the gospel? I don't think that's the setting of Genesis chapter 12, do you? I'll make you a great nation in a great land. And I will bless you and make your name great. I don't think, friends, that the church preaching John 3:16 or any other passage for that matter is really making Abraham's name great as is envisaged in this passage. And you shall be a blessing. Abraham will be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you and curse the one who curses you. Oh, well, my dear, we can't have that into our gospel preaching today, can we? Those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who bless Abraham, who curse Abraham, will be cursed. We tend to want to leave that part out, don't we, when we think of Peter's quote in Acts chapter 3. And in you, here comes Peter's quote, shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's the conclusion of Genesis 12, 1-3, not the beginning. So Genesis 12, 1-3 says this, a land, a great nation, a blessing to Abraham personally, and making his name great, and Abraham being a blessing to others. The jurisdiction of this passage is that those who bless Abram will be blessed, and the one who curses him will be cursed. It sort of reminds me, doesn't it, of a passage in Matthew. Matthew 25:31 says this, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit on the throne of his glory. This, my friends, is on the earth. It's not in anybody's heart or in heavenly places. And all nations shall be gathered before him, and he shall separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And indeed he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king shall say to those on his right hand, come, blessed of my Father, blessed by God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Of course, Ephesians 1 goes back before the foundation of the world, doesn't it? For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Well, why are these nations blessed of God? Well, Christ is telling them. I was hungry and you gave me food, etc., etc. Then the righteous, note they're righteous, shall answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed? When did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the king shall answer and say to them, truly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, that's Israel, Abraham, you have done it to me. And of course, the goats are given a completely different condemnation, aren't they? You see, friends, that's Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3. These are righteous because they blessed Abraham and were blessed of the Father. Many wonderful and very strange expositions have been spoken and written by many sincere people of God to try and put justification by faith in Matthew 25. There's nothing in this passage about judgment being upon an individual. It's the nations. And the nations have never had faith in Christ because they didn't even know when they were doing the good deeds that brought them about the blessing from God and the kingdom to which they were invited to enter. Lots of Christians today give a glass of water to somebody out of Matthew 25, totally ignoring the fact that this is totally in accordance to the great statement of God to Abraham in Genesis 12. Blessing those that bless Abraham and cursing those that curse him. We also note that very carefully that this is about Christ having returned to the earth and ruling from Zion. Now then, friends, when we return to Acts chapter 3, we've already seen Peter saying to his listeners that had they repented and converted and turned back to God, their sins would be blotted out, yes, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. As we have noted, this doesn't mean from the Lord in heaven. It means from the Lord who would return, as Joel said, and leave a blessing behind him and roaring out of Zion. Joel chapter 3, by the way, by happy coincidence, is another wonderful passage describing the Lord's judgment of the nations. Perhaps you should go and read Joel chapter 3 and pencil it in above Matthew 25. So what we have here is this incredible consistency. When Peter quotes Genesis 12 verse 3 in Acts 3:25, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed," we have Christ having returned, Christ in the land that God showed Abraham, Christ roaring out of Zion, and the nations being judged and blessed according to the jurisdiction of the law or of the kingdom. And of course that's exactly what Paul's talking about, isn't it? Christ being raised, the seed of David, the promises made, the covenants given, and both Peter and Paul look forward to this great reign of Christ on the earth. And woe betide us if we take the truths of Ephesians 3 and put them back into Acts chapter 2 and 3, and worse still, if we take them and put them into Acts chapter 13. It really does create a problem, doesn't it? Next lesson, we will look at the Old Testament references that Peter and Paul use in the proclamation of the gospel.